As we gather here this evening, we've determined that we will look at the term perspectives and talk about some perspectives this evening. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12, will give us a little clue as to what we're referring to when we use that term. And as the Apostle Paul was directed by the Spirit to write to these particular brethren, we see that there were those who used themselves as the standard. The Apostle Paul was directed there to write, "For we dare not make ourselves of the number, or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise." How do you see yourself? It's kind of a loaded question, isn't it? What do you think about God? That too could elicit a number of different answers. Do you think blank is sin? How do you think Jesus saves? Another question that could be asked, aren't we all going to heaven when we die? You know, these questions are presented to folks very often. What is really being asked, or what is really being presented, is what is your perspective on such and such? I looked up the word perspective, and we see the definition that was given in one particular dictionary, a particular attitude toward or way of regarding something, or a point of view. Everybody has a point of view. It's often been said everybody's got an opinion, and that's true. And everybody has a point of view. That's because everybody sees something, they hear, and then they have a viewpoint on it. Of course, a person's point of view depends on a number of different factors. It may very well depend on what we've been taught in the past. It may very well be upon perhaps somebody we look up to, or somebody we hold to be an authority on something. And of course, unless we question what was been taught, and if we check out the source information for ourselves, our viewpoint or our perspective is just liable to change. Our perspective on something depends on what we think. And so we want to look at several areas to see if our perspective or our thinking is correct. And our thinking or our perspective cannot be correct unless we align with the authority and the proper source material. And of course, as we are gathered here in the house of God, our source material is the Word of God. And as the Bible often directs, let us look within ourselves. We're going to talk first about perspective of self. Let's face it, we're all legends in our own minds in some way, aren't we? When we consider ourselves and maybe question whether or not we can do something or participate in something or accomplish something, we always like to think that we are better, maybe, or more efficient than we really are at times. But we need to be very careful about this. Self-deception is a real thing. If you look to Romans chapter 12 and verse 3, we'll see why we need to be careful. Because this particular verse, as the apostle was directed to write to the Romans, says very much the same thing as in 2 Corinthians 10, 12, which was our text. But Romans chapter 12 and verse 3, he's warning the men or those people who were there in Rome as part of the church to be very careful. And it's applicable to absolutely everyone. For I say through the grace given to me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly. That's seriously minded, serious toward what God has said to do, according as God hath dealt to him, to every man, the measure of faith. And we know that God has given man his word, and it is through that word that faith is given. And so we ought to be very careful. We ought to measure ourselves against God's word and not against ourselves, or not against someone else in the congregation, or someone we look up to. As I said earlier, as you turn to Galatians chapter 6 and verse 3, self-deception is a real problem with many folks. There are those who deceive themselves into thinking that they are perhaps more soundly anchored in the Word of God than they really are, or perhaps are able to do things that they really cannot and probably should not be doing. But to avoid this, try honesty. You know, it's amazing to me how many people claim that they are honest, yet they deceive themselves. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 3, we see, "For if a man think himself to be something, when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself." There again, self-deception. Looking at yourself. We look in a mirror, as James says, and then we straightway forgetteth what manner of man we are. And we're not honest with ourselves. And that's self-deception. As you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 18, I want to ask you a question. What matters? What really matters? How we perceive ourselves? Or how God sees us? By what standard do we commend ourselves? A lot of times people want to nearly break their arm patting themselves on the back because they think they're doing okay. They think they're doing all right. They think that they're better than perhaps these people down the street or these people over here on this block because they do better than those people do. But this passage tells us, "For not he that commendeth himself is approved." In other words, just because you think that you're okay doesn't mean you're okay. Just because you think you're doing right doesn't mean that you're doing right. But it says, "But whom the Lord commendeth." Who is it that the Lord commends? Those who are doing in accordance to his word. Can our thinking or our perspective that we are anything change it? Can my perspective that I am a tall person make me taller? No. I can't think and add one cubit to my height. I can't think and subtract one ounce from my weight. So our thinking does not make us who we are. Our thinking that we are saved does not save us. Our thinking cannot direct our steps, according to Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 23. And this was written way back before the New Testament, but it is just applicable now as it was then, because God has never left it up to man to measure himself by himself, compare himself by him or against himself, or to be the standard. Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 23 says, "O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps." And so as we look at ourselves, as we examine ourselves, if we check the perspective that we have toward ourselves, we need something to check it against. And that thing is the Word of God. Romans chapter 1 and verse 22 describes a group of people who were refusing to glorify God. They were unthankful. They were wrapped up in their own vain imaginations and their own perceptions. And because of they doing these things, they continually were hardening their hearts. And notice what it says about them. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. These particular people actually created idols. Idols that looked like man or birds or beasts or creeping and crawling things. Perhaps their perspective, perhaps their view was that their action was acceptable. In fact, it was acceptable to them because they continued to do it. But where's the standard? Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 through 7, begins with a simple directive. It is so simple that if you look at the first few words there, you can't miss it. Even with all the help that's out there to cause people to miss it. And it is so simple that we will not stray from the way which God will have us walk. He said, "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart." everything in our minds, we should say, what would the Lord have me do? What would the Lord desire for me to do? What has the Lord directed for me to do in His Word? Notice the next part of it. And lean not to thine own understanding. Man, especially looking at himself, oftentimes thinks, I got this. I got this under control. I'm going to live my life. I'm going to live in a way that makes me happy. And they don't think about the Lord until they get in trouble. They become hurt. They become very sick. As we continue reading in that passage, notice the directive. First, trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not to thine own understanding. But notice verse 6. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, the Lord, and He shall direct thy paths. I've heard people in prayer say, Lord, direct us as to how we ought to live our lives. He's already done that. He's already provided for us the means whereby to be instructed as to how to live our lives, and also the mirror to compare ourselves into, so that we will know whether or not we are doing that. He's provided for us His Word. Verse 7 says, be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. We need to be very careful how we perceive ourselves, what our perspective of self is. We also need to have a proper perspective of God. I think religious error is because of a faulty perspective of God. Take, for instance, punishment. I've actually had people tell me, you mean to tell me that God is going to punish me at the end of time? No, I do not. But God's Word says that. I don't have to tell you. I'm telling you because I like you, because I'm your friend, because I don't want you to enter into eternity unprepared. But I'm not telling you because that's what I want you to know. I'm telling you because that's what God's Word says. And when God's Word says it, it's for my benefit as well as yours. Matter of fact, woe is me if I don't tell you. If I don't correct your perspective of God. And down through the years, man has had a varied perspectives or have had different thoughts or different ways of regarding God. This is the seed of denominationalism. And that word means division, divided from others. All sorts of vile attempts at worship, including vain worship, will worship, ignorant worship. And of course, there's always the only worship that God accepts, and that's true worship. And if we have the proper perspective of God, we want to participate in true worship. And our perspective of God matters. You know, if our teaching is wrong, our perspective is wrong. It's very basic. Had I been taught all through the years that 2 + 2 = 5, and I use that as the basis of what little tiny bit of knowledge of mathematics that I have, my teaching would have been wrong. My thinking would have been wrong. And if our thinking is wrong, our perspective is wrong. And if our perspective is wrong, our actions will be wrong. And if we are wrong, we cannot be pleasing to God. So it is important that we have the proper perspective of God. Now turn to Romans chapter 1 and verse 23. It shows what the improper perspective toward God produces and where it leads. Remember, we looked at verse 22 earlier, talking about those who profess themselves to be wise, they became fools. And in Romans chapter 1 and verse 23, you'll see what these people did because they had an improper perspective of God. They changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and to four-footed beasts, and creeping things. What a sad, sad commentary on humanity. When they make something out of a piece of wood, or chip away little pieces of stone, and they form an image, and then they bow down to it. Man's perspective of God in a situation like that is very faulty. Today, there are those that say, well, no, we don't participate in idol worship. You know, an idol does not have to be a tangible item. It can be very intangible. It can be a thought process. It can be a number of different things. It could be family. It could be anything. And anything and everything that we put between ourselves and God shows that we have an improper perspective of God. In Acts chapter 17, in verse 29, something is pointed out there to those people who incidentally had some all sorts of idols and altars, and they want to make sure they cover all the bases. We see that God created mankind in their own image. When I say that, I mean the Godhead, because God said, let us create man in our image, a spirit being with a soul. Now, the passage reads, for as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is likened to gold or silver or graven by art and man's device. He was telling them, stop and think about it. Where did we come from? Where did we originate? And then why are we bowing down to a rock? Stop and think about this. The same one that created the rock created man. And the rock can do nothing. As you turn to John chapter 4 and verse 24, we know that this is when Jesus was talking to the woman at the well. And much was said in that conversation, a conversation that in normal circumstances wouldn't have taken place because the Jews didn't have anything to do with the Samaritans. But Jesus was there. He taught the woman and he told her about worship. And there was a question between those people and the Jews. Those people thought that they ought to worship in Mount Gerizim. The Jews knew and understood, according to God's word to the Jews, that they were to worship in Jerusalem. And Jesus said to the woman there, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. We need to understand what these things mean. In spirit means with the right attitude, with the right perspective toward God. And in truth means in full accordance with his word. Then as we look to Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 28 and 29, our perspective of God should cause us to worship acceptably, as well as to know without doubt that God will justly punish the adversaries and the disobedient in hellfire. As the Hebrews were being directed, they were so being directed, keeping in mind that they are Jews nationally, but they were Christians. They had obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine. They had been washed in the blood of Christ, and they were in danger of developing an improper perspective toward God because of what their fellow Jews were teaching them. And the penman was directed by the Spirit to write to them there, wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. I suspect sometimes the perspective that people have toward sin affects their perspective of self and their perspective of God. In Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 2, we're going to see that just because we think something is acceptable doesn't make it so. And man has this strange determination to qualify or to quantify sin. I never quite understood the concept, well, that's just a little white lie. Nobody ever says, well, now you just told this big, ugly, other kind of lie. But man tries to qualify. They try to justify. And in so doing, they're trying to make something acceptable. They're trying to justify the fact that a person could lie if it brings about good results. Sin doesn't produce sin. But Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 2 says, all the ways of man are clean in his own eyes, but the Lord weigheth the spirit, or the spirits. In other words, God has declared what is righteous, and God has declared what is sin. If you go to that list in Revelation where it talks about the ones who will be in hell fire, And I know it's talking in the immediate context about the fall of Jerusalem and those who were going to suffer as a result. But look at the list. You'll find out that lying is right there with murder. No different. There are no big sins and little sins. And we've got to keep that in mind. What is sin? Sin is the transgression of the law of God. Period. What sin separates one from God? Any sin? Every sin? Unless and until that sin has been repented of? In Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 12, we're going to see that in every age there are those that have scoffed at sin. Some people say that's just the way of life. You know, it's not the same as it used to be 30 or 40 years ago. I've heard that till I'm sick of it. Sin was sin 30 or 40 years ago. Sin is sin now. Sin was sin 2,000 years ago. But there are those who scoff at sin. And way back in Proverbs chapter 30, there is a generation that are pure in their own eyes, and yet is not washed from their filthiness. You know, God has always provided so that man could walk in accordance to what God said and be pleasing with Him. In every age, he that has sought God according to His word have sought to be pleasing to God. Now, since we're right there in Proverbs, let's turn over to chapter 14 and verse 9. We're going to see two different perspectives of sin and the results of each. I'm going to break it down. First, it says, fools make a mock at sin. In other words, they don't really believe that the end result of sin is death. They don't believe that God is going to punish people for sin. Notice they are called fools there. But then on the other side, it says, but the righteous, among the righteous, there is favor. God honors and respects those who try to put sin out of their life by following His word. And there's no halfway in this. Can you halfway lie? I've often wondered about it. I don't know. You can't halfway kill somebody, can you? I've heard that expression all my life. So-and-so would beat half to death. Nigh unto death, maybe, but not half to death. Sin is sin. And we see that there is a dividing point. Fools mock at sin. Among the righteous there is favor. And in every dispensation of time, God has accepted those who have heard His word and did as He commanded. And you want to know where the divide is? There it is, right in the middle. What God has said. Now you look at Noah and you look at the whole world. God did exactly as He promised. I'm going to destroy the whole world except those who get on the ark. And for the whole time the ark was being built, Noah was preaching. Very simple message. Get on the ark. Fools made a mock. Mockery, no doubt, of Noah and his actions. But God did as He said He would do. That's why in Acts chapter 28, beginning in verse 25b, or the latter part of verse 25, going through verse 27, as Paul was in Rome, and while speaking to the chief Jews, the Spirit had him speak these words. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers, saying, go unto this people and say, hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and not perceive. And here's why in verse 27. And this is why people have a wrong perspective towards sin. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they could see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and should be converted, and I should heal them. And it kind of reminds me of a child. You say something they don't want to hear, what they do? They close their eyes and put their hands over their ears. Be it known therefore unto you that salvation of God is sent to the Gentiles, and that they will hear it, is the last part of that. In other words, we're going to take this gospel to those who will develop the proper perspective towards sin and say, what shall we do? There were some among the Jews and many among the Gentiles that would have this proper perspective when taught properly. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10 clearly shows what a proper perspective towards sin produces, as well as what an improper perspective towards sin brings about. And this is where the rubber meets the road, as the saying goes. Because as the Apostle Paul was directed to write to that Corinthian brethren, they had a multiplicity of problems. They had the wrong perspective many times about many different things. And he said to them there, as the Spirit directed him, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death." When we admit sin, then we seek to be forgiven of that sin. The Bible teaches us we must have godly sorrow. Godly sorrow will cause someone to repent, to turn away from sin, to have the proper perspective towards sin. If one does not, they will not repent. If we're simply sorry that we sinned or sorry because we got caught, we're still just as separated from God as we can be. And that is spiritual death. But while we're talking about perspectives, we need to have the proper perspective of Christ crucified. I think that a lot of people have an improper perspective of Christ crucified. I hear it all the time. You know, Jesus Christ died on this cross to save me from my sins. They are very surprised, and I've yet to find anybody that's not surprised when I bring this up to them. When Christ died upon Calvary's cross, not a single soul was saved that day. And they say, "What do you mean?" They say, "Well, he shed his blood on the cross." And I'm not going to argue that point because that's exactly what the Bible teaches. But their perspective is wrong because their teaching is wrong. When Christ died, he provided the way, the means whereby we could receive salvation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 21 through 24, it tells us how God's message for salvation is presented to humanity. It tells us what is to be preached. It's God's power unto salvation, the gospel. You ever wonder, while you're looking for that particular passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21, why didn't the Spirit just go to the eunuch himself? Why did Philip have to go to Samaria? Why did the Spirit tell Philip to go and join himself to the chariot? Why didn't the Spirit just speak to the people in Rome, the kings? Well, this passage will help us to understand that maybe. "For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." Now I'm going to stop right there because I want to make it very clear that preaching is not foolishness unless it is something separate and apart from what God has put forth in his word. People call it foolishness. And why? Because the Jews require a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But what was the Apostle Paul directed to write next? "But we preach Christ crucified." Now, there's a different reception, a different perspective upon some of those who initially received this information. "Unto the Jews, a stumbling block. Unto the Greeks, foolishness." Those Jews who refused to accept Christ as the Son of God, he was a stumbling block. To the Greeks, it was foolishness because they wanted to rely upon man's philosophy. "But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks," those who are willing to open up their minds and gladly receive that word, notice, Christ, the power of God, both Jews and Greeks, to anybody, whosoever will, "unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." You know, when God's power unto salvation is applied, the gospel is preached, it must always include Christ crucified. And perhaps when someone's perspective toward sin, toward self, toward God, toward Christ crucified is changed by that proper teaching, souls are won. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 makes it absolutely clear that preaching is to include and be based on Christ's crucifixion. Stop and think about it. Without the crucifixion of Christ on the cross, we'd all be lost. His blood would never have been shed. He would not have sent his the Spirit, as he promised, the Comforter, to those apostles, to provide us this written word which we have with us today. The Apostle Paul, writing to them, is directed by that Spirit. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. He didn't come to be an orator. He didn't come to offer man's wisdom, which, by the way, is false teaching. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. You know, when that message is proclaimed and when people get the impact of that, they will say, well, why was he crucified? For what purpose? Oh, what an opportunity then. Man's wisdom will not provide this. But proper teaching will change someone's perspective of Christ crucified. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 9, we see that Christ's blood is the only thing that can purge one's sins. And his blood was shed on the cross when Jesus was crucified. And somebody's going to say, yeah, see, when Jesus died on the cross, he saved my sins. No, he provided the sin sacrifice. And that sacrifice had to be taken back to the Father. And then the instructions had to be given so that someone would know how to contact that blood. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 9, but he that lacketh these things, the things listed in verses 5 through 8, is blind and cannot see afar off. And notice this, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. An improper perspective of Christ crucified might very well cause one who is a member of the body of Christ to go back into the world to sacrifice their own salvation for money, for power, for any number of reasons. And I think all of this wrapped up together perhaps will give us reason to want to have the right perspective of Judgment Day. What's the judgment going to be like? We don't know. I just can't seem to get out of my head going into a men's room in a mall or somewhere. And there was a tract, a little pamphlet. And it was drawn up to show judgment. And it was a series of scenes. And it showed someone's life. And there was a screen. And on that screen, they were showing all of the things that happened in the person's life. And of course, this person was standing there dejected, his head bowed, thinking, oh, no, I've been caught. I know all of this. And then as you continued looking through it, and you flip through it, and you say, oh, no, I can't believe this kind of stuff is put out. Then it has the one, and God saying, you see the voice, you don't see God, but God is saying, it's okay. I love you. I sent my son. Say this little prayer. That is the perspective that many people have of Judgment Day. That when we get before God and when we come before God, he's going to say, that's okay, you did the best you could do. Or that's okay, you did according to what you were taught. It's not going to work. The fact of the matter is you turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 8 through 10, it does not matter what you or I think about judgment. We cannot perceive how it's going to be, because God has not told us. Where is it? Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to God, but the things that are written belong to us. Has he written that much about the judgment or about heaven? He's written just enough for us to know that it is a certain thing. And he's also written enough for us to know what is going to take place. He's told us what he wants us to know. In 2 Thessalonians, beginning in chapter 1, verse 8, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, that's both of these, shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Pretty sobering. In a nutshell, those who are obedient do not have to worry about this warning. Those who remain faithful do not have to worry about this warning, because this warning is upon them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. When is this going to happen? Verse 10, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. And to those Thessalonian brethren, he's saying our testimony, the words that the Spirit gave us to deliver to you was believed, and you continued in them, and you're going to be glad when the Lord comes. But friends, all of those who know not God and those who obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ should not look forward to judgment day. You shouldn't even look forward to death. They should have a better perspective of the judgment day. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, contains some great questions that bears repeating as we draw this sermon to a close. This was written to a group of people scattered. Peter was one of the apostles. The Spirit gave him these words to ask them. He says, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, in other words, the earth and the works therein, it's all going to be gone. That's why I'm not worried about nuclear war. God said how he's going to destroy the earth. Okay? Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness? You know what he could have said there? What kind of perspective should you have? Toward yourself? Toward God? Toward sin? Toward Christ crucified? Toward the judgment day? Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens be on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat? What kind of person should you be? What kind of perspective should you have? So what is your perspective? What is your perspective on yourself? What is your perspective toward God? Toward sin? Toward Christ's crucifixion? And toward judgment? Are they aligned with what God has put forth in his word? They should be. Matter of fact, they need to be. So let me tell you how to begin to align with God and his word. As we previously read, them that know not God, a person can only know God when they belong to God. And they can only belong to God when they are born to God. They are born through baptism into Christ. But before one is baptized into Christ, there are some things that a person must do. They must hear the word of God. Acts chapter 10 and verse 33. Oh, the diligence of Cornelius when it was told to him what to do so that he could hear these words. He said, immediately, therefore I sent to thee that thou hast done well that thou art come. Now, therefore, we are all here present before God to hear all things that are commanded thee of God. Boy, I wish more people had that perspective today. Then one is to believe. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What does it mean to believe in Christ? There are many people that believe on Christ, or that believe that Jesus Christ was real, that Jesus Christ came. I've had people to say, well, Jesus Christ was a great man. He was a prophet. No, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he came so that we might have life. But we must believe that he is the Son of God. We must repent, just as Jesus in Luke 13:3-5 said, I tell you nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. And one must confess. They came to the water in Acts chapter 8. Here's water. What's preventing me from being baptized? Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He made the good confession. And immediately, the chariot was commanded to stop. Philip and the eunuch both went down into the water, and he baptized him. And that eunuch went on his way rejoicing. Of course, that does lead us to baptism. In Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, Saul, having prayed for 3 days, Ananias came to him and said, and now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Having done this, a person is to live faithful until death. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20 clearly tells us this. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. What about a person who is a child of God and their perspective has not been right? They've allowed themselves to slip back into sin, separated themselves from God. Very simple plan. First, we must recognize the fact that we have sinned, that we are in error, and then, as a child of God, because we do have the privilege of prayer, having repented of that sin, then go to God in prayer. Repent, therefore, of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. Our song of invitation this evening is number 10, I Surrender All. An excellent song for this particular sermon, because if indeed we will have the right perspective toward any of these things, we will have to surrender our will to that of God. Are you here tonight and need to do that? If you are, we ask you, as we stand and sing the first and third verse, won't you come? Let us stand and let us sing.